We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we are going to start in verse 1, but first let's just bless this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to hear from your word. I pray that your word would go forth and not return to you void, as we know that it will, and we give you all the glory for this morning and what you're going to do in our hearts, in Jesus' name. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, and in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, that is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So we're going to take a look at this church this morning. For context, we have a map here of where this church was. So you have Thessalonica right here. That's where that church is. This whole area down here is Macedonia and Achaia. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Down here is Corinth, where Paul was writing this letter from. He was in Corinth at this time. And then over here is Italy, and we have Ephesus down here, and Asia, and Turkey. And if you go all the way down through the sea, you would get down towards Jerusalem. So it's Thessalonica was actually a very key location, not only for just the scenery of it, but also it's a strategic port where ships would have safe harbor, where there would be a lot of trade and commerce. This was a Roman city. It was conquered by the Romans about 200 years before Paul visited there. It was also very wealthy because of the commerce that took place. People wanted to come there because of all of the different areas people could come from and trade, and a lot of commerce took place. It had a reputation for pagan worship. It was a Greek city before it was a Roman city. It had a reputation for excessive immorality, but not so much lawlessness. Because it was a Roman city, they kept the peace pretty well, because the benefit of that is as long as you just kept the peace, there were no uprisings, no insurrections, then the Romans would leave you alone, and essentially their attitude was, if we keep things under control, then we can live however we want. And so that was kind of their desire, their plan. However, there was a large devout Jewish group here as well, and that's why there was a Jewish synagogue, and that's where Paul first came to preach. It reminds me of a little bit of New York City, actually. It's a big city, lots of wealth, lots of commerce, but it's usually pretty calm, and people just kind of live however they want to live. We read about the story of Paul coming there in Acts 17, and we won't turn there today, but it's a great introduction to Paul visiting there and the time that he spent there. So read that when you have a chance. Because there was a Jewish synagogue there, that's where he went in and preached. And it says that a great multitude of the Greeks believed, and there were also some of the Jews that believed. But there were some of the Jewish followers that did not believe. They were not persuaded, it says. And they did not like the fact that Paul was changing things. This great number of Greeks was getting excited about Jesus. They were changing the way things were. And that threatened their lifestyle. It threatened their livelihood. And so the Jews that did not believe, that were not persuaded, they got together. They got some bad guys out of the areas of commerce, and they started to claim that Paul and his friends were actually creating an uprising. And this really, they actually said it was turning the city upside down. And this really gained a lot of attention with the leaders of the city and the people of the city, because what this meant is if there's an uprising, if there's some kind of insurrection or rebellion, then Rome would send soldiers, and then everybody's lifestyle would be affected by that. They wouldn't be able to live the way they wanted to live. So they really wanted to suppress that. So They dragged some of Paul's friends before the city leaders, made them pay essentially a fee to promise that they would stop this insurrection, stop this rebellion, and things would calm down again. So Paul left after a very short time. But the church continued to grow. So as a little bit of a segue, Paul left, and what happened when Paul left is he had to write letters. And have you ever studied why Paul had to write letters? It's a fascinating study. If you're ever looking for something to study in the Word, take a look at all the times that Paul wanted to visit someone, but instead had to write a letter. And there was persecution, there was Satan who hindered him, but sometimes it was actually even the Holy Spirit who just said no. So he couldn't go someplace, even though his favorite mode of talking to people was in person, but he wrote letters. And you would think that, wow, he went through this persecution, it's such a terrible thing, but actually it was God's perfect plan. If Paul hadn't written letters, we wouldn't have Romans or Corinthians or Ephesians, Thessalonians. It was God's perfect plan to have these letters written so that we can have them thousands of years later. God's plans are always perfect. It's amazing. Anyway, a little more context here. This is a picture of Thessalonica today. This is modern-day Thessalonica. Unfortunately, I couldn't find a high-resolution color photo of Thessalonica when Paul visited. I thought he would post something, but he hasn't, so we'll wait for that. This is modern-day, but still, you can see that if you lived in Thessalonica and you look across the sea, you have this beautiful scene. That is actually Mount Olympus. And Mount Olympus, in Greek mythology, is the home of the 12 gods of Olympus. And so if you lived in Thessalonica, you would essentially look across the sea and you would see the shrine of your pagan worship. It was the place where all Greeks who worshipped the gods of Zeus and the others would look out and see this, and this was their temple, essentially. When there was a storm up there or lightning, they would think that the gods were fighting or angry or whatever. And so you're living in this city that is filled with pagan worship. It's filled with wealth. It's filled with people just kind of living however they want to live. And then you have right above you this pagan shrine to your powerful Greek gods. So this church, this tiny little church, is right in the middle of this city. And it's growing and it's thriving. And we look at the passage again. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of everyone, all of you all, abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast among you, of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." This is amazing. They're living in a city filled with extravagant wealth, pagan worship, and immorality, and they're suffering for their faith. They had every reason to fail. There is nothing about where they are placed that would make you think, wow, this is a great place to plant a church. It's really going to grow, right? They had every reason to turn back. But instead, we find that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, their faith in Christ is growing exceedingly, and their love towards each other is abounding. Paul says he actually boasts among them, about them, among the churches of God. In fact, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says this, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," that large region that we saw on the map, "but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything." Isn't that interesting? It's not their programs. Shockingly, it's not their children's ministry. It's not the cafe with bacon. It's not their worship team, although I would admit that the worship team could have continued for an hour. That was amazing this morning. It's their faith and their love that's getting attention. It's causing people to notice their faith and their love. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, He replies in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus tells us in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And the Thessalonian church was living this out. The end of 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5, it's talking about your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They're living this out. And Paul says it's manifest evidence of God's righteous judgment. Manifest evidence that this was the right place to start this church. In the midst of this suffering, they're not just surviving, they're thriving and growing in faith and loving each other, and it's drawing people to Jesus. And that suffering wasn't just discomfort. It wasn't like the AC went out and, oh, we're suffering, it's so hot. This was true suffering. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Now, the Judeans were pretty tough on the Christians. They had murdered Stephen, one of the martyrs that we read about in Acts. They had murdered other saints, and they were just violent against Christianity. And Paul is saying that the Thessalonian church is facing this same level of persecution. And we don't see in the text that they were actually being murdered for their faith. But Paul is saying they're suffering the same level of persecution. So it's very possible that they were. You know, there is something special. There's a sweetness and an effectiveness about an individual or a church or both that loves God and loves others during hardship, sorrows, trials, persecutions, and tribulations. They're just something special. You can see it in them. See it in a lot of you. David Gusick says it this way: "We usually think that God is absent when we suffer, and that our suffering calls God's righteous judgment into question. Paul took the exact opposite position and insisted that the Thessalonian suffering was evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Where suffering is coupled with righteous endurance, God's work is done. The fires of persecution and tribulation were like purifying fires of a refiner, burning away the dross from the gold, bringing forth a pure, precious metal." And that's made abundantly clear in the Bible. Romans 5:3 says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And then in James 1:2-4, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So it should come as no surprise to us that God would have Paul plant a church right here, and that it would be effective. Even though God knew that the believers would face suffering, harsh persecution, and possibly even death for their faith, it was still a perfect plan. God's plans are perfect. This was the perfect place to start a church. And the trials that they faced not only strengthened their faith and love, it caused people to take notice. And since this was such a strategic port, with people passing through from all over the place, the ships coming in, the stories of this church's faith, love, and perseverance spread throughout the entire region, as Paul tells us. When evil rises to harm a Christian or a church, it only serves to further God's perfect plan, because God's grace is more. 1 Peter 5:8 says that we should be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." This is a model we see in the Bible. We recently read in Genesis chapter 50, verse 18, about Joseph. It says in chapter 50, verse 18 through 21, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Now, there is no doubt that Joseph went through terrible suffering, emotional, physical. He was sold as a slave, rejected by his brothers, almost murdered by his brothers. He was falsely accused in Potiphar's house. He was thrown into an Egyptian dungeon, which I can guarantee was not comfortable. Yet in the end, he proclaimed that God's plan was perfect through it all. He looked at all of that suffering and all that pain, and he said, "God's plan was perfect. It's exactly what he wanted." We also see this in the account of Job. In Job chapter 1, we saw how Satan came before God and made the claim that Job only loved God because God had blessed him. Job chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Like the Thessalonian church, Job was going to suffer for his faith. But God knew Job's heart better than Job. And while Satan was whispering accusations, God was unfolding a perfect plan. Satan came to accuse and discredit and to harm Job, as Satan accuses us today. The Bible says that Satan accuses us before God day and night. I can't imagine how that could happen. In fact, all of Job 1 is just confusing, that Satan would be able to go before God and make a claim against somebody. I don't know how this works, but the Bible says that he is there accusing us as saints day and night. And God allowed Satan to inflict unspeakable pain and suffering on Job. And that sounds cruel. But God's grace was with him. And through that grace, Job was able to withstand. And look at the end of the story. Turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, in verse 1, after everything that's happened, Job says this, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.' And then look at verse 5, 'I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you.'" How many of you can attest to that today? Maybe you grew up in the church, or maybe you're new to the church, but you've heard something, and it's stuck with you. And over time, you see it play out in your life. You see God's sovereignty. You see his perfect plan, and it reminds you of what you have heard. But God is so good about taking what we've heard and opening up the world to us to show us how powerful he is, so it comes from our head down to our heart. Part of God's perfect plan was to give Job a profound understanding of God's power, love, and sovereignty. And get this, look at Job 42, verse 16. First, in verse 12, we see that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. But in verse 16, it says, "After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations." We know people lived longer then. And after all of his suffering, Job lived 140 years. For 140 years, four generations, what do you think Job proclaimed about God after all he'd been through? "I know that he can do everything." Think of the stories he told his great-great-grandchildren. Amazing. Not only was Satan wrong, as he always is, not only did he lose this contest, as he always does, but Satan actually achieved the exact opposite of what he was trying to do. God's perfect plan was to give Satan just enough rope to hang himself. And as Satan tried to accuse, discredit, and harm Job, it caused Job to draw closer to God than he had ever been. And for 140 years, he proclaimed God's sovereignty with an amazing testimony. Over the centuries, millions of people have been comforted by this story and seeing God's sovereign hand in the midst of suffering. I guarantee you that Job is with his Savior right now, and he does not regret a thing. The Lord sometimes plants us, like the Thessalonian church, plants us in the middle of trials and sufferings, but he always has a plan, and his plans are perfect. And even when it looks like he doesn't know what he's doing, we can look at accounts like this and know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, as it tells us in Romans 8:28. Now, there's something important we need to look at here. The Thessalonian church grew in faith, patience, abounded in love through suffering, and they did it together. You see, persecution and suffering are always personal. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. When you face persecution, maybe somebody makes a false claim about you, it's personal. When you face suffering, you get sick or lose someone you love, it's personal. You're going through that. You're going to feel that. However, in the body of Christ, it's also corporate. And our love should abound toward each other through these things. In 1 Corinthians 12:25 through 27, there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And Hebrews 13:3, it says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And Jesus even tells us plainly who we are really loving when our love abounds towards each other. Look at this, Matthew 25:37 through 40. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. But not only do we have the body of believers for comfort, but even more, we have the grace and mercy of a loving Savior who died for us and tells us in Matthew 11:28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 16:33, Jesus says again, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then my favorite, Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the hope we have when we have Jesus Christ as our Lord. As followers of Christ, our love should abound toward one another. And Christ's love abounds, just as Christ's love abounds towards us. If someone is suffering, our desire should be to love and comfort them. But how we do that, how we love and comfort others, is also very important. And that's why I want to spend a few minutes looking again in the book of Job. You might be surprised, but actually Job's friends teach us a lot about how to comfort others. They also teach us how not to comfort others. So let's take a look. Turn over to Job chapter 2, the beginning of this story. Job chapter 2, verse 11, it says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. Now let's first take a look at what they got right. Number one, the first thing they got right, these guys were in community. If you look at verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. We have Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They had made an appointment together to come. These are friends that even though they aren't living close to each other, they're keeping in touch. When they hear that Job is suffering, they make an appointment together to come and to help him. This is actually one of the first community groups. We should put them up on the board up there. But you know, actually, they didn't get it right later, so let's not include them. Throughout the Bible, we are encouraged to do this. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 tell us, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And a little more practically, Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Being in community isn't a Calvary Castle Rock thing. It's a Bible thing. And it's how we care for one another, not only in our groups, but as a church body, a body of Christ in unity. All right, the second thing they got right. Their first response was love, not judgment. Verse 11 continues, for they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. You see, at this point in the account, we see nothing about them making assumptions or making judgments about what they see. All they know is their friend is suffering. They're not making a decision about why. They just know they're suffering. So they come together to mourn with him and comfort him. Jesus says in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that's so important. The third thing they got right, their love is genuine. Verse 12, and when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. It's a bit of a strange way of mourning to us now, but this was the way people showed great sorrow back then. And in some parts of the world, they still do today. But we can't really prove that their love was genuine, but we know that their hearts were broken. And all indications are that they were visibly heartbroken when they saw their friend in such misery, barely able to recognize him. Romans 12, 9 through 15 says that our love should be without hypocrisy, that we should abhor evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And then it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. These friends were living this out. The fourth thing they did right is they met Job where he was, quite literally. They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, it says in verse 13. You know, they didn't walk up, take a look at him. All right, let's get going. Come on, let's get this moving. They just met him where he was. And that's so important. Sometimes we want to rush things, but sometimes you just need to sit down and meet people where they are. They did this not only literally, but figuratively. They just sat with him. The fifth thing that they got right, they comforted him in action and not words. Verse 13 continues, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. You see, without saying a word, they comforted Job. They may have fasted during this time, but it's highly likely over 7 days that they probably had some food to eat. They may have prepared that for him and brought it to him. They certainly had water. The human body only lasts 3 days without water. So, you know, different things like that that they can do to help him and care for him. He's in great misery, great pain. He doesn't want to do anything. So they're just taking care of him without saying a word. Certainly over 7 days, somebody would have slept. Maybe they slept right where they were, but whatever it was action. They cared for their friend. 1 John 3:18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And in James, it says in James 2:15-17, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So the sixth thing they got right, they listened. This can sometimes be one of the most difficult things that you can do. We see in chapter 3 that after this discussion, Job says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day he was born. Job is cursing the day he was born and wishing for death, and that's not easy to hear. In Job 3:11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb?" And then in verses 20 through 22, he says, "Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave?" For us, you know, we read this and we just move on to the next chapter because we have not only the beginning of the book, but we see how it turns out in the end. But for Job's friends, in the midst of this, this is difficult to hear. It's difficult to hear their friend pouring out his heart. And at some points, it even sounds blasphemous. In verse 23, he says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" It's not easy to hear that. But remember, this was not Job's sin. God, in the end of this book, says that Job did not sin and that Job spoke rightly about God. So he's just pouring out his heart. He's sharing how he feels. And that sometimes it's hard to sit and listen to that, but it's so important that we do. In James 1:19, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So at this point, the friends have been amazing. They seem to have done everything right. It's such a great example of how our love can abound towards each other in persecution and suffering. So what happened? Something went terribly wrong because they started off so great. But when we get to chapter 42, verse 7, we read that, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" Something went terribly wrong. They started off well. In chapter 3, Job is pouring out his heart. But you know, in chapter 4, what we find is that the friends can't hold their peace anymore. They're just done. And then for the next 25 chapters, Job and his friends essentially argue. And this is where it all goes wrong. In studying this and reading different commentaries, I learned of several major errors that the friends made in this. But the one that seemed the most important was this. Their first and most important error, they never consulted God. This is really the most important one because if you ask for wisdom in how to consult someone or how to comfort someone and do it sincerely and then actually do what the Lord is telling you, everything else will fall into place. James 1:5 tells us, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Nowhere in this account could I find Job's friends praying for Job or praying for the Lord's wisdom in how to comfort Job. They were doing it out of their own energy, out of their own wisdom. We can avoid this error. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5. Second Corinthians 1, and we're going to start in 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort." Verse 4, "Who comforts us in our tribulation. He is the one who comforts in tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Still not us, but God comforting through us. He may equip us, he may give us words, but we need to prepare our hearts with him so that we can be used by him and he can comfort through us. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You see, when someone is suffering, the first step to comforting them is always prayer. Always. In fact, I would argue that if you aren't willing to pray for that person, then you really don't love them. Because what you're saying is that you don't want the God of all comfort to comfort them. You want to do it your way. It's selfish and harmful. Don't do it. Pray. Now, we're a big church, and we don't all know each other, but we're still one body, and we should suffer when one suffers. However, if you don't know the person, just pray. If you know someone suffering in the church and you don't know them, pray for them. You're not falling short. The God of all comfort will comfort them. He will bring people into their lives. He may use you. He may not, but pray. Be a part of the body that prays, and we can do, like the Thessalonian church, we can be a body that abounds in love, and it will draw people to Jesus. If you do know the person, pray still, and then reach out. Let them know you're praying for them. Let them know you love them. See if there's anything that you can do. We also have great comfort ministries here, like the Meals Ministry, Grief Share, and others. You can be a part of these and bring great comfort to people that you don't even know. Many of you don't know this story, but when we lived in Germany, my wife broke both of her arms at the same time. And we had an infant daughter. And the whole reason we were in Germany is because I was working for a company. I had this critical deadline, so I was putting in 12-hour days sometimes. That was 14 years ago, and we still talk about the Meals Ministry. We were going to an international church. It was English-speaking, but there were people from all over the world. There was a family from the UK that made something called Moroccan stew. Unbelievable. And then there was this lady from China who made this authentic homemade Chinese food and brought it over. Amazing. We still talk about that Meals Ministry because it was such a comfort at a time when we were so stressed. Those types of ministries can be such a comfort. Thankfully, and praise God, my mother got on a plane and came over and helped us, and she definitely showed abounding love. So we were very thankful for that too. But we definitely still talk about that Meals Ministry. I thank God that we have a church that is so full of people with abounding love and willing to comfort others. But we have to make sure we do this right. Anyway, through the next 25 chapters, we see Job's friends making more and more mistakes. They contradict God's nature. They claim to know what God is doing. They accuse Job of sinning, claiming that if Job repents, that God will bless him and ease his suffering. They don't have any idea what they're talking about because they haven't talked to God. They're just using their own abilities, their own knowledge to try to fix the problem. The fact is, they were no longer there to comfort. They wanted to wrap it up. It had been long enough. They wanted to find a quick fix, a quick explanation, and move on, and this is so harmful when someone is hurting. Let that never happen here. It led Job to say in chapter 16, verse 2, "Miserable comforters are you all." We have a great responsibility to comfort each other, but we need to do it from a place of love, and that means first seeking the God of all comfort and letting him lead. As a body of Christ, our patience and faith should be increasing, and our love should abound towards each other like we see in the Thessalonian church. And according to Paul, doing so is not only evidence of the righteous judgment of God, but it has the potential to cause the entire region to take notice. Now, when you talk about someone with faith and abounding love, that God places in the middle of persecution to fulfill his perfect plan, There's no better example than Jesus. We know that it was a perfect plan because long before the night of his arrest, Jesus prophesied many times of the events that would take place. In Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." He was even specific about the very day that it was going to happen. In Matthew 26:2, this is Jesus speaking. "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, either everything went right and he got super lucky. I mean, Judas did what he was supposed to do. The soldiers, the chief priests, Pilate, the people chose Barabbas instead of him. It was a crucifixion day. Either he got incredibly lucky and everything just went right, or this was planned from the beginning and he knew exactly what was going on. God's plan was perfect. Even while he's under arrest and about to be crucified, we see that it's all part of God's perfect plan. John 18:37 tells us, "Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, said, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" God the Father didn't spare his son from suffering. And it could look like a cruel thing for a father to do, but it was the only way for us to be forgiven for our sins and to have a relationship with a perfect God. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus asked the Father if there was any way to save us without going through the pain, the suffering, and the humiliation of crucifixion, and the answer was no. Don't you think that the God that made everything that exists, the entire universe, if there was another way, don't you think he would have done it? Of course he would have. Of course, any father would. But this was the only way. And Jesus' response to this, "Thy will be done." And because of God's unfathomable love for us, the Bible says it actually pleased him to crush his son. Unbelievable. But it is believable. It's here. During the crucifixion, Satan and all the forces of darkness played an active role and inflicted horrible suffering on Jesus to the point of death. But they're no match for God. When Jesus died, those forces thought that they had won, and after his death, they learned that they had actively worked toward their own eternal damnation. Jesus suffered beyond measure to take our sin upon himself and to restore fellowship with us. And when he died and rose, he defeated Satan, sin, and death completely. What looked like cruel, unnecessary suffering was a perfect plan, all for God's glory and for our good. Satan and his armies lost that day, and Jesus won. And if Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we win with him. Just like the Thessalonian church, the hope of eternity with our risen Savior should cause our faith to be increasing and our love towards each other to be abounding, because God's plan for us and this church is perfect. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what we face, we can't lose if Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Jesus is alive, death is defeated, and we are sealed for eternity with him. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Do you believe that today? Is that your hope today? We're going to wrap up. We're going to pray.